the third chapter of Hosea's prophecy. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and an half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. May God bless to us that reading from his holy word. Last week, you will remember, we examined the content of verses 14 to 23 of chapter 2. Israel taken into the wilderness. And there her true lover drew near, speaking comfortably, alluring, attracting her with lasting good. With such divine visitation, she cries out, Ishai, O my husband. In the one that she had despised and rejected, she now sees beauty, that she desires him. He becomes to her the altogether lovely one and the fairest among 10,000. She becomes betrothed to him, and it is a betrothal, we saw, based upon righteousness and judgment, which is the very basis of the new covenant. It is a union forever. We glimpsed back to that everlasting covenant and referred also to the faithfulness of God, as mentioned in verse 20. All who are recorded in that document will come to know the Lord. And when such do, they are in direct communication with heaven, as we saw in verse 21. And then in conclusion, we saw how Hosea prophesied that this people, that is the church, would be sown in all the earth, and that from every tribe and nation there would come up one day, leaning upon her beloved, as recorded in the Song of Solomon, a number which no man can number, dressed in robes of white, a bride truly prepared for her husband. Now we come into chapter 3. Not an easy chapter. Only 5 verses. Nevertheless, numerous interpretations have been placed upon this small portion of Holy Scripture. I do not propose to spend more than one evening on this particular section, for the lessons are almost identical to chapter 1, over which we dealt at length. Verses 1 and 2 then of chapter 3. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and an half homer of barley. The Lord said unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. Now some commentators say that Hosea is now instructed to marry yet another harlot, suggesting that Gomer has completely forsaken him, or probably he has divorced her. John Calvin again treats it as but parabolical, as before. And again, I'm afraid I cannot follow these lines. Careful examination will reveal a distinction, yet a distinct difference between the wording of chapter 1 and the wording of chapter 3. If you care to turn back to chapter 1 and verse 2, we read, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms." Now here, definite marriage is in view. Go, take unto thee a wife. Hosea is to contract in marriage, taking to himself a known whore, as we saw some weeks ago, knowing full well that with a woman of this type, when children are born, there is no guarantee whatsoever who is the true father. Consequently, as we saw at that time, Hosea, as the legal husband, would have to accept and provide for the children of whoredoms. However, the wording of chapter 3 in verse 1 is very different. There is no mention whatsoever of marriage or of another wife. Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend. Now, keeping the whole story together and knowing the behavior of wanton women, the meaning should be fairly straightforward. To me, it only needs a little bit of common sense. Knowing the behavior, I say, of wanton women, Gomer had obviously left Hosea. She was not only flirting and having relationships with other men, but she was now permanently living with another man. And this I believe to be the setting. And the Lord says, Hosea, go yet. And the word yet means, if you turn up the dictionary, the word yet means nevertheless, or still. I know she is now beloved of another, says the Lord, but he is only a friend. You married her, knowing her to be a whore. You have accepted her children as being yours. Now in her unfaithfulness and wanton conduct, she's left you high and dry. Nevertheless, go yet. Still love her. Get her back. Over the years, she may have gone from bad to worse, but do not cast her off. As we saw in our study of chapter 1, this unhappy marriage of Hosea's was but a means in God's strange sovereignty of giving a live demonstration of his own faithfulness and his own long-suffering to his people Israel, who are styled in Holy Scripture as the wife of Jehovah, but Israel was an adulteress. And just as Gomer had gone deeper and deeper into whoredom, so had Israel spiritually. Yet, Jehovah loved her still. Nevertheless, he loved her. He loved her still. And Hosea's experience was but a human working model of the spiritual situation between God and his earthly people. Verse 2, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and for an half homer of barley. Now Hosea, this woman, remember, had left him. She'd been a whore right through. Hosea could have demanded the enforcement of the law. He would have been perfectly within his rights. How reads the law pertaining to these matters? We turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, and verse 10. Leviticus, chapter 20, and verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now this is repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22 and verse 22. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Hosea would have been quite within his rights to have, I say, demanded the enforcement of that law. But no, Hosea did not act in this way. Despite her debauchery, he provided for her. The word bought here in verse 2, which puzzled me for a little while, until I discovered that this word bought in verse 2 means he provisioned her. He provisioned her, what with? Silver and barley. Which means he provided her with money and all the necessities of life. Money and food. He still made himself responsible. Verse 3. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. And thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. He woos her in an endeavor to win back her affection. Oh, things had become very bad. Indeed, she was a disreputable bitch of a woman. Yet Hosea says, thou shalt abide with me. I will still have you. My love is still toward you. But note that his love was not one which winked at her sin or took no account of her uncleanness. Whilst his love was true and faithful, yet it did not overlook her wickedness. No, no. It was a disciplinary love. It was a cleansing love. It was an influencing love. Yea, it was a sanctifying love. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. Gomer, if you will respond to my love in this way, despite the fact that you have gone so far as to have left me and have been actually living with another man, I still love you just the same. And at this late hour, I still will not enforce the law. If you will but amend your ways, I still will not enforce the law. If you will prove your willingness to be loyal unto me, what does it say? So will I also be unto thee. The end of verse 3. So will I also be unto thee. Oh, wonderful is the imagery here, beloved, of the Lord's attitude towards a backslider. Isaiah, Hosea's contemporary, remember, living in the same day and age, facing the same situation. What does he say in chapter 55 and verse 7? We so often use this in connection with presenting salvation to sinners. It's a more apt application, actually, to the backslider, but its true application is to an adulterous Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, we read, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And this was the attitude of the Almighty to Israel. Even at this, the 11th hour of her history, the very closing days of her history, he seeks to woo her. "Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. And so will I be for thee." Although Israel's conduct had been so vile, yet there was mercy, if only they would repent. And says Isaiah, "Upon return, there will be abundant pardon." And God is just the same today. Just the same today. Oh, the adultery of his people in this age. We have seen it, have we not, over the last few weeks. The lessons drawn from chapters 1 and 2. Yet, nevertheless, yet, if the liberal, wayward, rebellious church today would only return to the old paths and seek the face of her God, he would turn in favor to her again and love her freely, as in days of old. He would. It's the whole principle. It's the whole lesson of this prophecy. It's the whole drift of Hosea's writings. It's the underlying theme throughout this book. Campbell Morgan styled it as a treatise on repentance. Another has entitled it "A Letter to Backsliders." How this will be seen as we proceed throughout these 14 chapters. Oh, they pulsate with love, the love of a faithful God to a wayward and a wicked people. And whilst the wickedness of Israel is elaborated upon, it's set forth in fearful detail, yet over and above it all are the sweet overtures of a faithful, covenant-keeping God who does not want to enforce the law if only they will return. He woos, he urges, he pleads for return before it be too late. This then is the symbolism of verses 1 to 3. And it has tremendous spiritual relevance to the people of God in all ages. But of course, at the time of Hosea, it had great national and historical meaning. And verse 4 explains the national significance of the figurative language of verses 1 to 3. For verses 1 to 3, as I explained earlier, they're figurative. It was Hosea's experience with a wanton wife. And it was symbolical. It was figurative. A working model of Israel. And those three verses are explained as to their national significance in verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim. As we know, this is one of the reasons why it was necessary to do the historical sections first. As we know, it is the northern kingdom which is in view in both Hosea and Amos. This kingdom, I reminded you, was established, this kingdom, the northern kingdom, was established in rebellion against the divinely appointed house of David in the days of Rehoboam. We read of it in the first book of Kings, chapter 12. Verse 19 of 1 Kings 12 states, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. They were never reconciled. That division between the northern tribes and Judah. And as we saw in those introductory lectures, Israel, the northern kingdom, was distinctly nationalistic, both as regards her government and her religion. Not on the same plane as Judah, away to the south. The 10 northern tribes, they had their own king. They rebelled against the house of David. They appointed their own king. They did not go to Jerusalem for worship. They had in large measure rejected the divinely appointed manner of worship. The three things mentioned at the end of verse 4, sacrifice, image, ephod, teraphim, those things do not find their place in the divine mandate. They departed, you see, from the true worship of God. And these things mentioned at the end of verse 4, they are Ephraimitish in origin. If we go back to the book of Judges, in chapter 17, we'll get the details. I'll only bring two verses to you. You can read it at your leisure. But Judges chapter 17 will give us the Ephraimitish origin of these things. Judges 17 and verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. Verse 5. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod, and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. Now here was the introduction of these three things into the worship of the Almighty. Verse 13 of that chapter says, then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Now later this sanctuary was moved to Dam. And eventually, over 400 years later, you will remember, Jeroboam set up one of his golden calves in the same place, Dan, and the other down at Bethel. You see, whilst there may have been minor exceptions, yet generally speaking, the course of Israel, the northern kingdom, was one of progressive apostasy. She had, as she thought, fared sumptuously upon her elaborate and impressive religion. To them it was far more impressionable than that which went on down in Judah, in Jerusalem. But now she is to be exiled, ruled over by foreign kings. Her religion would fall in ruins. Politically and ecclesiastically, she will be reduced to nothing. This was the fate of national Israel, which we know from our historical studies. It actually happened as she was totally and finally scattered by the Assyrians in the late 700s BC under that great monarch, that great Assyrian king, Shalmaneser. Now we come to the last verse. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now this verse, together with the first half of verse 4, where it states that the children of Israel shall be without a king, etc., for many days, that statement, together with verse 5, can on the surface pose a problem. But again I say, keep the context, friends. Keep the context. In these prophecies, we have a dual aspect right through, the national and the spiritual. Verse 5 commences afterward, and it ends the latter days. Now the phrase last or latter days occur quite frequently in both the major and the minor prophets. You'll come up against it again and again. We should turn to the New Testament in a moment. The New Testament will interpret it all right. But just to give you two examples of that which I mean, of the phrase last or latter days occurring frequently in both major and minor prophets, we look for a moment at Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. All nations shall flow into it. The divine establishment of the last days, into that establishment all nations will flow. Micah's prophecy, switching from the major to the minor, Micah's prophecy chapter 4 and verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass. And we know what that means when the word of God says it shall come to pass. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, a high and exalted establishment. Is not this the holy hill of Zion? Where sits the King eternal? And it shall be exalted above the hills, of course, and people shall flow into it. Now I ask, is this national or spiritual? The dispensationalists will immediately come down and thump the desk and say, national. National. In the last days, all Israel will be regathered in Palestine. They will rebuild the temple on its previous site, reestablish the offerings and the economy of the Old Covenant. In other words, the New Testament will yet have to give place to the Old. Which means that in the latter day, the shadow will entirely replace the substance. Now that we cannot accept, for it completely destroys the whole teaching of the covenants, and it makes a complete nonsense of the whole of the Epistle to the Hebrews. For in chapter 9 and verse 10 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 10, the Holy Spirit categorically states that Christ has come to take away the first in order to establish the second. And to suggest that in a day to come, the old covenant is again to return and be established is well nigh blasphemy. Although many of us may have believed it. God forgive us. Well, what then is this latter day? What is the meaning of the last days or this latter day? Well, the New Testament leaves us in no doubt whatsoever. I can't for the life of me think why one didn't see it before. The New Testament leaves us in no doubt. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Covenant. That's the Old Testament. Divers manners spoken to the fathers and the prophets. But in these last days, he hath spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 9, verse 26. Hebrews 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, or in the end of the age, the end of the Old Testament period, the Old Covenant, in the end of that age, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. When was Christ manifested? In these last times. These last times commenced with the advent of Christ. He'd spoken by the prophets up to that period. In the last days, his Son. In the end of that age, he appeared. Peter says he was manifested in these last times. Well, here is the last or the latter days. The latter day is the day of Jesus Christ, the appearance of the mediator of the new covenant. He's never going to vanish to give place to the old again. I say it's blasphemous teaching, you know. The latter days are the day of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. The return of Israel in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5 is not a return to Palestine by a Jewish nation in mass. No, it is the true spiritual Israel. It's the true spiritual Israel who will seek the Lord their God, as Hosea predicts. They will seek the Lord their God in spirit and in truth, by virtue of his goodness. By virtue of his goodness in the covenant of grace, which is manifested in these last times. It is the ingathering of all the elect from Pentecost to the end of time. These are the last days. Now the center phrase of verse 5. And to David their king. We looked at quite a bit of this when we studied the covenants. I believe even this very verse. Returning to David their king. Now, can this be literal? I ask, in the name of common sense alone. Can this be literal? Of course not. Jews are not coming back to Palestine one day looking around for David. Let me link up Jeremiah here. In his prophecy, chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now, am I to believe from this that David, the son of Jesse, the shepherd boy, is to be raised to life again and reign as king once more out in the Middle East? Now come further into Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And this is not national, of course it's not. This is spiritual. This is none other than great David's greater son. The great shepherd of the sheep, of whom we read in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. A verse we know so well. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead. This is the one that's raised. That brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We're back in eternity past again. It's all according to the eternal design, as laid down in the foundation document. This is the shepherd, raised up and brought from the dead, the one of the line of David. But not David himself. I say it's great David's greater son. He's not the shepherd of the Judean hills. No, no. This is the great shepherd of the sheep. Spiritual sheep. Spiritual sheep. Sheep of two folds, Jew and Gentile, as set out by Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 16, where we read John 10:16, the Lord himself speaking, he says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," that is Jewish, "them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Not an earthly kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. Not Israel in church. One fold, one shepherd. Beloved, through sovereign grace, you and I are amongst those other sheep. And by the constraining power of the Holy Spirit, we have been brought into that one fold. No middle wall of partition of Jew and Gentile in this fold. For this is the election of grace from both Jew and Gentile, baptized into one body. And this is all accomplished by virtue of the blood of the everlasting covenant. It goes far back beyond Israel. Far beyond. Israel was only just a type. That was all. And when the second was established, the first was removed. Yes, this is the good shepherd, the one who gave his life for the sheep, the one who leads us into green pastures. He feeds us from his table in the very presence of our enemies. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. Yes, Ezekiel said, long centuries before, he shall be their shepherd. And says the other prophet, and they shall serve him, their king. This then is sufficient on Hosea chapter 3. May the Lord bless its truth to us all for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 620. 620. Thou Shepherd of Israel and mine, the joy and desire of my heart, for closer communion I pine. I long to reside where thou art. 620. Shepherd of Israel and mine, the joy and desire of my heart, for closer communion I pine. I long to reside where thou art. The pasture I languish to find, where all who their shepherd obey are fed on thy bosom reclined, and screened from the heat of the day. Ah, show me that happiest place, the place of thy people's abode, where saints in an ecstasy gaze
and hang on a crucified God. Thy love for a sinner declare, thy passion and death on the tree, my spirit to Calvary bear, to suffer and triumph with thee. 'Tis there with the lambs of thy flock, there only I covet to rest, to lie at the foot of the rock, our rest to be hid in thy breast. 'Tis there I would always abide, and never a moment depart, concealed in the cleft of thy side, eternally held in thy heart.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.